And you've got your Bibles turned to Numbers chapter 22. Let me just tell you a little story. First of all, I hate speaking on the subject of lordship. I gave a plenary session one evening a couple of years ago at this conference on this subject, and I guess that's why they gave me this workshop, or they thought I needed it some more. And I met one of the guys this morning, and he said, "I've listened to that tape about 10 times during the last couple of years." And I said, "I wish I'd have listened to it 10 times. God has continued to hammer me in this area of lordship. And I can say that I made a lot of progress the last 2 years, but it's as much of a struggle today as it was 2 years ago. And the things that I have to say to you today are scriptural, and they're practical, but they're difficult. Because when we talk about the area of lordship, there's no middle ground. And that's where I kind of like to live. You may not be like me, but you know, kind of one foot in the world and one foot, and we kind of go along through life like that. And so we're going to try to get us on one side of the fence or the other. Let me just tell you a little story. When we talk about lordship, we're talking about both the positive things that God asks us to do that sometimes we're not willing to do, and we're talking about the negative things that He asks us not to do that our own independent spirit says, "We're going to try it anyway, Lord." And we'll be talking about some specifics. But let me share you a positive thing. I have really tried during the last few years to use my business life and our employees and my competitors and my suppliers and customers and that kind of thing as a platform to share Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, one of my employees shared with me that their son was contemplating living with his girlfriend. And so I did something that I've never done. God be my witness, I've never done this before. We have three children. Two of them are married, and one of them is in college, a senior at OU. And I said this stupid thing. I said, "Would you mind if I talk to your son about that?" And the person said, "Well, I guess that'd be all right." I said, "Would you ask your son if I could just spend some time with your son?" The son has met me just two or three times. I've never talked to the son for over 3 minutes. And I said, "Lord, I don't know why you want me to do this, but I just felt led of the Spirit that God said, you talk to this young man." And so the person came back and said, "My son would be glad to talk to you." And I met with that son within the last week. I could tell you some other stories within the last week, but you wouldn't believe them either. But anyway, there I'm sitting with a college student who is contemplating living with his girlfriend, and he's in the process of being engaged. And so I asked him how his life was going. It took me about 15 minutes to get to the punchline, but I got there sooner or later. And I said, "Well, you know, what are you going to do?" And we got into this thing, and he said, "Well, we're thinking about possibly living together until we get married or for a while." And I got into the subject, and I said, "Well, what do you think about that? How does it make you feel?" And he just looked relieved. And he said, "It makes me feel real guilty." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "How come?" And I can't share too many details out of this thing. But anyway, he says, "Because I know in the Bible it says that you're not supposed to do that." And I said, "Well, why are you doing it?" And he said, "Well, I feel under pressure to." I said, "From the girl, right?" Right. So we had a long discussion. And it was finally decided that the Bible, it was wrong for him to live together before he was married, and that he was under pressure to do that. She was under pressure at home in the normal situation where she wants to get out of a bad situation. And so the answer to her problems at home was, of course, to get with him and for them to live together. And folks, we've got to break that culture in our society. And we can't just stand up as Christians and lash out at the people around us, but we've got to knock them off one by one and share the word with them. This guy happens to be a Christian. And so I shared with him that I would pray for him. I shared with him, by the way, that I would not say anything about the conversation to the parent. The parent knew I was talking to the son, but I could not share anything about that. And I'm trying to share this in such a way that you have no idea who this person is or his name. And the guy committed that he would talk to his girlfriend that night at 10 o'clock. And I said, "What are you going to tell her?" He said, "I'm going to tell her that we will be engaged, but that we will not live together until we are married, and we will not have sex until we're married." And I said, "What do you think she'll say?" And he said, I'm afraid that she won't like that. I don't know. I said, are you willing to risk the relationship? And he said, I think I am. And I said, will you call me? Now, this is a guy that I've never spent over 3 minutes of my life with. I've only met him a couple of times. And I said, and he's sharing stuff with me, a lot of stuff that I'm not going to share with you that hadn't shared with his parents or with anyone. But I'm just a man that's interested in him, and he has some respect for me. And I said, will you call me tomorrow morning? What time is your class? And I said, would you call me tomorrow morning and let me know what you say to the girl tonight, what she says in return, and how it works out? And he said, I will. That night at 10 o'clock, he met with the girl. He told her what I shared with you. The next morning, I get to the office, and 15 minutes after I get to the office, the phone rings, and the receptionist says, so-and-so is on the line. I close the door to my office, talk to the young man, and I say, what happened? He said, I met with her. I said, what'd you tell her? He said that we would not live together until we were married. We would not have sex until we're married. I said, what did she say? She said, well, that's different than what I wanted, but I respect you for doing it, and I'll do exactly what you want me to do. And I said a word or two to him, we're going to get together in a couple of weeks. And I put down the phone, and I said, God, thank you for letting me approach the person and the son. Now, folks, I would have never done that 2 years ago. Never. Never. But we're going to be talking about lordship, and we're going to be talking about the things that God does not want us to do and the things that God does want us to do. And I'm convinced that Henry Blackaby has got it figured out. I'm 49 years of age, and for most of my life, I have played church. For most of my life, I have tried to do what the church wanted me to do and what other people wanted me to do and what I thought I wanted to do instead of what God wanted me to do. And for most of my life, I've not known anything what lordship is about. And trying to live for the Lord the last few years, I've found out more about my own sin nature and my deceitfulness and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that I ever knew that I had, even more than I knew that I had, and I knew I had a lot. And I found out how insensitive I've been to opportunities, because this one illustration that I've shared with you, I could share with you 15 or 20 of those illustrations over the last few months of just God constantly working, like my Jewish competitors. They, in my industry, in the Black Health and Beauty Aids, there's four competitors. They're all Jewish. I'm the only Gentile. I'm in an importing group together with these guys. And I talked to a lady for Jews for Jesus a few years ago, and I said, how can I witness to my Jewish friends? And she said, have you thought about sending them a card? And so I would send them a card on a Jewish holiday, and out of the five cards, two of the guys called me that week and said, I've never had anyone outside of my family ever send me a card, ever. And I sent them a card with an Old Testament scripture on it. I did it again this last year at Christmas time, which was Hanukkah for them, and the guy called me and said, and I used the scripture, a friend out of Proverbs and that kind of thing, and the guy called me long distance to thank me for the card. And this week, their business, which they sold several years ago, which they have a financial interest in because they built a warehouse for this competitor of mine, the company that they used to own, that company went Chapter 11, and I talked to both of the brothers who are Jewish men who are friends of mine, and both of them I spent a long time with on the phone this week as a friend, trying to encourage them and comfort them because they're devastated as they've seen a company torn apart that they built because so many people came in and destroyed the firm. But I would have never even tried to have that ministry in their life because they're Jewish and I'm a Christian, and how can we minister to them? And I probably have a better chance to share Christ with them than any person that they've ever known in their life, and they're in their 60s or early 70s. And so I'm telling you, when we talk about lordship, we have just got to change the way we do it. We've got to stop playing church, we've got to stop having activities, and we've got to say, okay, Lord, today, where are you working in the people around me, and what do you want me to do? In what areas of my life do you want me to stop doing and be sensitive to God? Look in your Bibles in Numbers 22. I really did. This is not part of my message. I don't even know anything about it. I've tried to research it this afternoon, and I have heard Balaam talked about maybe in a couple of sermons in my life. And I read the story, and I said, God, this is me. And so just look at it real briefly. I'm not going to try to preach a sermon on Balaam. This is just to get you thinking about lordship. Then we're going to go into some work things and that type of thing. But this is Numbers chapter 22, and this guy Balaam, as the children of Israel were coming into the land, one of the lands that they were going to take over was Moab, and the king of Moab said, I've got to get the children of Israel stopped on this process. And he was fearful that they would overrun them. And so what the king of Moab did is he said, I'm going to go to Balaam. And Balaam must have been a respected prophet or whatever at that time. And I haven't gotten the seminary look at this book and this lesson. I haven't read all the commentaries on it. I'm just giving you the Bible, if that's all right. We'll just give you the Bible. So anyway, so they come to Balaam, and in verse 12, in verse 8 it says, they came to him, and verse 6 says, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Let me say this to you. If you are at this conference, you are probably one of 100. You're probably a person that God has used greatly or is getting ready to use. You are not one of the crowd, or you wouldn't be to a discipleship conference in Wichita Falls on a Friday afternoon. You just wouldn't be here. And what scares me about this passage is that every man in this conference is like Balaam, is that he is a man whom we bless, we can bless, and whom we can curse. You are people of influence, or we wouldn't be here. And this just scares me to death, because it says, here's a guy that had tremendous influence, and the guy comes to him and asks him to bless them, and God says to them, he says in verse 12 to Balaam, do not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God says to Balaam, these are my people, they're blessed, you shall not curse them. And so the people go back to the king, and they go back to Balak. In verse 15 it says, and Balak sent again leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. Now, isn't that how Satan works in our life? He comes to us and asks us to do something, and we say, no, you know, I'm a Christian, I can't do that. And so he says, that's all right. He's very nice to us. He comes back and he sends more people around us, friends, more numerous and more distinguished. And we kind of like to be with people that are important in our church and our business and celebrities. And so he sent more back. And he said, for indeed I will, verse 17, I will honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. And he said, please come them and curse this people for me. And I circled the word please, and I wrote out on my margin, nice. When Satan comes to us, guys, and tempts us, he doesn't tempt us with the dirty old people. He tempts us with nice people. Nice people. And verse 18, Balaam said, well, he said, though you'd give me a whole house of full silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord our God. Isn't that just like us? We'd say, now, you know, I could never take a bribe in business. I couldn't do that. But there might be some other things that could influence me. So, says in verse 19, goes on, and now please just stay here tonight. And Balaam says, I'll find out what the Lord will say to me. And so in verse 20, this is very interesting. Up in verse 12, God says, do not go with them, you shall not curse them people. In verse 20, look what God says now. If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. So God changes his mind. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Verse 21, and Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went out with the leaders of Moab. And verse 22, now I can't give you the seminary explanation on this because I haven't been to seminary, but here's what it says. But God was angry because he was going. Now wait a minute. In verse 20 it says, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. So I can't explain that. We'll have to ask the pastor on that. But anyway, the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him, and Balaam was riding on his donkey, and two of his servants were with him. Notice in verse 23, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn back into the way. Now you got to understand, the donkey saw the angel, but Balaam didn't see the angel. We're Balaam. We are Balaam. We certainly are Balaam. And we're going down life's road, and all of a sudden, God, trying to protect us, puts an angel in the way, but we don't see it, and all we see is the donkey. And the donkey is turning to a side. Now, I promise you, there's some things that have happened in your life that you're having problem with that joking donkey. And it could be in your business, it could be in your marriage, it could be with your children, it could be with your finances, it could be with your health. And God has put those things in our life to keep certain things from happening to us, and we're frustrated by it. Because we're frustrated by the donkey. And that's number one. Verse 25. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her a second time. Verse 27. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she lay down under Balaam, so Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. Does this sound like your life and mine? I mean, we are so frustrated. We say, Lord, last July, I have a customer that's a major discounter, and it's been in the paper, so I mean, I don't need to talk confidentially about it, but Kmart had been a customer of mine for 13 years. And in last July, I lost a customer, Kmart, after 13 years. They decided to change some ways in their distribution, and I lost Kmart. And at that time, Kmart owed me for a couple of months' worth of deliveries, which was $900,000. Now, that was a donkey to me. I said, Lord, I can't afford to lose any more business. We've already been double-digit down for 2 years in a row. Don't you understand, Lord, that I've done a good job for this chain, that they need me, and why am I losing this business that I've done a good job on? And I'm sitting there cussing the donkey. And in December, on the Wall Street Journal, on the front page every day for several weeks, and in the USA Today, and still in the papers today in January and February, there is talk about Kmart going Chapter 11. And by December, they still owed me $170,000 5 months after the fact and tried to get another $200,000 from me. And today, Kmart Corporation owes us like $8,000. Now, I was worried about that donkey. But God may have been trying to protect me, because if they had gone Chapter 11, our small firm would have lost $900,000. Now, in December, when it came out in the paper, I could sleep nights. But what situation is in your life and in my life that God has that donkey, and he's knocking you against the wall, and he's going down a trail, and you're saying, why is this happening to me? Could it be? Could it possibly be that God is trying to tell us something? Well, anyway, you look down there, and then look in verse 32. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why have you struck your donkey three times? Because I've come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. Ooh. And Balaam in verse 34 says, Balaam says, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. And the angel says, go with the men, but speak only the word which I tell you. And Balaam went along with the leaders. And it's a long story, because three times the king says, okay, Balaam, will you curse these guys? And Balaam gets all out there, and he builds all these altars, and he does all this, for those of you who have read the story. And he stands up, and then he blesses Israel three times in a row. And the king gets frustrated. You would think the king would stop after the one time, but the second time he does it again. And this story is in three chapters. But here's the amazing thing. Turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Go back two books to Exodus 23. I just did all this afternoon. This is not prepared, but this is applicable. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place where I prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in vain. But if you will truly obey his voice and do as I said, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, and it goes on. You see, I'm convinced that God cares so much about every man that is here in this room today, that God has special guardian angels that are in charge of each one of us, and God wants to protect us from the dangers of this life and to give us insights into things he wants us to do, but many times we are rebellious and stubborn, like Balaam was. Turning your Bibles back to 2 Peter. Back there, way back there, right before Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I've heard a couple of sermons on Balaam, and I've heard some things on this, and never did relate to me real well. But I did not know that this guy is throughout Scripture. This must be important, this story, or God wouldn't have put it in Scripture all over the book. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 of Peter. Verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery and never ceasing from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, wait a minute. This guy said he didn't want the silver and gold. But there's something in the Bible here that we don't understand all the story, because Balaam was still attracted to go with those people. And if you read the rest of the story, and I've got your interest in that, in the next three chapters of Numbers, it talks about Balaam. If you go over there to Numbers chapter 25, it says that later Moab, that the children of Israel began to play harlot with the daughters of Moab, and what they did is the children of Israel, their leaders, began to have sexual relations with the Moabites, and particularly with the daughter of the king of the Moabites, and they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And here's what I wrote in my Quiet Time Bible this morning. It said, in Numbers 25, it said, first of all, they had sex with the Moabites. Secondly, they had wrong thinking. Thirdly, it led to wrong worship, which was idol worship. And fourthly, it says in verse 3, that Israel yoked itself to the Baal of Peor, and that Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. Now, I give all of that as an illustration to just say this. God has got a lot of donkeys in our life that we are cursing, that we are beating them with a stick, and that we are crying out to God about all the adversarial things that are happening to us, and God is using those donkeys as a protective nature to protect us from going down the wrong road. I'm convinced that many of the things that we think that are bad that are happening to us are God's protection of protecting us. Now, what I want you to do is to take out these blue sheets that you have and turn to the second page, and you look at the top of the page, and it says, and we're going to have to hurry along quickly, contrast and integrity. And in this, what I've done is to take a contrast when we're talking about the area of lordship. If you need some pages, could you raise up your hands back there? And these guys are going to, if you'll just raise up your hands, those of you in the back that didn't get one. You got Samson on one side and Joseph on another. We're just going to spend a second on this. But I want you to see that Samson had just as much talent as Joseph did, and probably more. It said, Samson's parents were humbled before God. Joseph's father wrestled with God. Samson, number three, said yes to the prohibited. Joseph said no to the available. Samson yielded to sexual sin, and yet it appeared that he had apparent victory. Joseph conquered sexual sin, and it appeared that he had apparent defeat. Samson ran to sin. Joseph ran away from it. Samson, number seven, broke God's laws, and he became a judge. Joseph kept God's laws and he went to prison. Interesting. Samson went from the palace to the prison, and Joseph went from the prison to the palace. Samson, his sin caused him to curse those around him. Joseph, his life caused blessing to those around him. The conclusion was Samson, the world gave Samson success in spite of his sin. God gave Joseph success in spite of his circumstances. In the world's view, Samson lived as a success but died as a failure. In God's view, he lived as a failure but died as a success. In God's view, in the world's view, much of Joseph's early life was a failure. Later he had success. But in God's view, his early choices in private led to later promotion in public. Now turn the page to the other side. We can make positive choices in lordship, or we can make negative choices. And I'm just going to talk to you about three of the negative choices we can make on this one just briefly, and then we're going to do some practical stuff, and then we're going to talk about lordship. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. Look on the top line there. It says those are the three things that every one of us in this room have to deal with. Number one, the lust of the flesh is the desire to indulge in pleasure. The lust of the eyes is the desire to possess, possessions. The pride of life is the desire to impress, power, and position. The lust of the flesh, the lack of sexual purity, or many other areas. Overeating, like I had four cookies at break when I should have had one or two. That is lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, the lack of financial integrity, pride of life, and independent spirit. If you look in Proverbs 22:4, but it says the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are three things: riches, honor, and life. Isn't that interesting? That the three things that we try to get in the wrong way, God says, if you'll humble yourself, Kent, before me, I will give them to you in the right way. We try to get pleasure in the wrong way, and God says that's wrong, but if we humble ourselves before God and fear Him, He'll give us an enjoyable long life, Proverbs 22:4. We try to gain all the possessions of the world in the wrong way, but God says, if you humble yourself before me and fear me, I will give you all the riches that you can stand. I don't believe in a prosperity gospel, but I do believe that God will honor you in that area, and He will provide for your needs. Number three, if we try to gain power and honor, and we do it in a prideful way and position and power, God said, I'll bring you down, but if you humble yourself before me, I'll bring you up and I'll honor you. The reward of humility and the fear of God. This stuff at the bottom I've added this last week because I said, God, would you give me an illustration? I'm big on analogies, and I said, would you give me an illustration in my own life that I can understand how each one of these areas can get to me? And here's the three illustrations, the analogies. Number one, in my own life, the lust of the flesh is kind of like a canyon. We look over to the other side, and we said, but we're seeing it a long way off, and it really looks appealing to us, but instead of going the long way around, many of us decide to take a shortcut. And the way to take a shortcut is we take a path down into the canyon to get over to the other side. And when we take a path down into the canyon, it's not a small trail, but it's a wide trail because the Bible says that broad is the way and many there be that go in thereat. And we're trying to get to the other side. And the way that the lust of the flesh works is to take a shortcut to good things but do them in the wrong way. And so visualize all of us, we're going down this path into the canyon. It's a wide path. There's many that are going with us, but it's such a gradual decline that we don't notice it's a gradual decline. It's a gradual slope downward, it says, and the loss of sunlight as we drop down into the shadows. I've been told by people who have taken a river rafting trip down these great rivers that when you get into those deep canyons down there, the sunlight is only there for about 2 to 3 hours a day, because in the morning and in the afternoon, because the sun is not directly over above, you're in the shadows. And that's what happened as we go down this gradual slope in sin, in the lust of the flesh. We get out of the sunlight and we get in the shadows, and we're doing it gradually, and we don't realize that we're out of the sunlight. And we never reach the other side. We really believe that the things of the flesh are going to bring us satisfaction, but in my life, in 49 years, they've never brought me satisfaction yet. That doesn't keep me from trying them again, but they've never brought me satisfaction yet. Look at the second one. It's like a river. Credit card debt last year in the United States went up 16% when inflation was up 2 to 3% and personal income was up less than 2%. Credit card debt went up 16%, consumer debt. The lust of the eyes for possessions is like a river, and it's gradually coming up to us, and the water level gradually goes up that we don't realize what's happening to us. The more we have, the deeper it gets, and soon the time and the debt and the job and the maintenance and the people demands to keep holding on to all of these resources just gradually overwhelm us. It's like a river. It's a gradual rise. If you want to write down on your sheet below canyon, you can write shortcuts. That's what the lust of the flesh is. And if you want to write down below river, you can write a gradual rise. You know, unless we listen to the Lord in this area, in the area of lordship of possessions, that it's a gradual thing. We don't really even realize how it's, instead of a gradual slope, that river is a gradual rise. The third way is the Bible says the way up is down, the last shall be first. Pride is like a mountain. Now, I'm not a mountain climber. My daughter likes to climb mountains. But I've climbed enough mountains to understand that the higher you go up, I've written down, the higher we climb, the rougher and more dangerous it becomes. some of us, when we get put in a position of leadership, the higher you get up on the mountain, the more precarious it is. Down in the valley, down below, on the gradual slopes, it's not bad. You've got trees and you've got grass, but the higher you go, you get above the tree level, and you get up there on those large mountains, and then you begin to deal with rock, and then you begin to deal with loose rock. It gets loose, it gets lonely, and we become blinded by our ego at dizzying heights. Whew! I've experienced that in the business world. As the CEO of 250 employees or so, until 5 years ago, I had two brothers, and the three of us were in business together, and it was really great because of triple braided cord and all that type of thing, and within 7 months, I lost both of my brothers in our business. And I have a management team, and Lance is now in our business. Derry's one of my vice presidents that is our management team around me, but it's not the same when you didn't have three owners like I had before. And I found that the higher that you go in corporate business, the more dangerous it becomes, and you have to be really careful at that. But we have the same thing in the Christian community. What about when you begin to have a ministry and God begins to bless you, and it could be a discipleship ministry, it could be an entertainment ministry, it could be a ministry in your church. Have you noticed how spiritual pride creeps in? And the higher we get, the most precarious it becomes. It becomes lonely, and we become blinded by our ego. Thin air, here's what I wrote down on that one, below mountain, you can write down. In the thin air, we lose clear thinking. Whew. So those are just three illustrations. I'm trying to bring you where I am in those three areas. Every one of you is going to have a weakness for one of those areas, but I've got a weakness in all three. And if I were to label them in my own life, I'd probably put lust of the flesh first, pride of life second, lust of the eyes third. And so I can look at a guy that has lust of the eyes, and that's a real problem in his life. It's still a problem in my life because I have this deal about ownership. I mean, God, I'll give you 10% or I'll give you more, but do you really want all of it? And God says, Kent, you don't even own any of it. You're just a steward. It's all mine. If I want you to give it all away, it's all mine. Don't we just love to hang on to our little possession, our little house, our little car, our little suit of clothes, our little hobby, our little plaything, and we say, this is mine. And God says, give it up. I mean, it may be a fishing rod for you. It could be a boat. It could be an airplane. It could be something as little as a subscription to Sports Illustrated. Just a little thing. Just a little. That's mine. This is my only thing I get. Everybody else gets it. This is mine. God says, no, it's not. God says, it's all mine. And the problem with these three areas is that we have a guy next to us, and he has a real problem in that area. Let's say it's with overeating. And we look at him, we say, man, I just don't see how he can't handle that problem. I mean, I don't have that problem. And we need to be very careful in these three areas because they're all precarious. Just for illustration, just a canyon, a river, and a mountain. Okay, now we're about halfway through our workshop, and here's what we're going to do. Turn over to the next page, and you've got a deal that says, Lordship Worksheet. What I want you to do is I want you just about in this same form. You can stretch out on each side here. We're going to use the overhead, but you've got it in your illustration there anyway. What I'd like for you to do right now is to get up and be seated next to a person and buddy up with another person whom you've never met before and does not live in your city. So let's just stand up and find someone, because you're going to share with this guy, so find anyone you want to sit next to. Find someone that you do not know. You have not met before today. Okay, everybody, get a buddy and have a seat. Is there everyone? I want everybody in the room to have a buddy. You have to find a buddy. Raise your hand if you don't have somebody with you right now. Okay, I got two guys over here. You guys come over here and gather up with these guys. Raise your hand if you don't have a buddy right now. Okay? Is there anybody else here that doesn't have one? We got one. We got right. Is there anybody here? Come down here. Yeah, you can come down here. We got a guy sitting right here. Right there. Okay. Okay. Has everybody got somebody? Chip and John? Johnny, you got somebody? Okay, just come down here and pick up a group and split them up. But anyway, you know it. You guys are mature. You can handle it. You can sit down and be buddies. Okay. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. You've got two things in your hand. Number one, you've got a white card. A white card. You can just get out that white card for a minute. That white card, does anybody not have a white card? Rod will give you one. Okay. Hold up your hand and Rod will, we'll pass out these white cards. Here. Here's some. Give the guys over here. Hold up your hand. Darryl will give you a white card. Okay. What I want you to put on the white card is, you don't need to fill it out yet, but I want you to give it to me before you leave this session, before you go to dinner. I want you to put your name at the top in print, please, because I read these things when I jog. And I'm a slow jogger, but still I can't read small writing. Print out a prayer request, particularly to do with this session if you can. Don't put down something like, Lord, help me to be a better... Put down a real prayer request. And I will commit to pray for you about every week for the next 3 months. It's easy to stand up and talk, but I found that this triples the effect of any ministry I've had. So if you'll do that, write a prayer request on one side. If God lays on your mind a personal application during the next 45 minutes, you can write that down there, but I'll pray for you, so be careful what you write. And then on the opposite side, put your name and address. I'm not billing the mailing list. I'm not raising money, but I will drop you a letter in 90 days. But anyway, turn that in before you leave here. Now let's look at this sheet on lordship. Number one, what I want you to do is, we're going to take about 10 minutes, and I want you to fill out half of this, like write down, we're going to pray here, and God will bring some things to your mind. And I want you to write down, just on one of these lines, one of the things, the first thing that comes to your mind, just write it down, go to the next one. Leave some space, because as I'm talking and sharing some scripture with you for the next 30 minutes, you may want to go back and add some things. They can be two things. Ephesians 4:20 and 22 and 24 says that we put on certain things. That's positive things that God has asked you to do and you've been stubborn and you haven't done it. Like God told me a few years ago to give up my parking place when Bruce Wilkerson spoke, and for 11 months I didn't give up my parking place. And finally, after 11 months, I gave up my parking place right next to the front door and I started parking at the back of the lot. And the first day I parked back there, we had ice, and I slipped on the asphalt, messed up my elbow, and God just laughed at me and said, "See, you silly fool, if you'd have done it before, you wouldn't have to go through that." And anyway, there's probably something that God's been speaking to you about that's very little. It's probably not a big deal. Could be a little deal with your spouse or something like that. And that's a plus. Then there may be something else in your life that God said, "Kent, I really want you to stop doing that, and I have independently, stubbornly not yielded myself in that area." And that's a minus, and that's something that God wants me to put off. So let's go through these real quickly. And in fact, I'll just let you read them, and I'll give you about 10 minutes to go through that. You're not going to share this with your buddy yet, but I'm going to ask you at the end of our session, we're going to take 10 minutes, and I'm going to ask you to share just one or two of those things with the guy next to you. And I'm also going to ask you to take this sheet and make a copy of it and share it with someone in a small group, in an accountability group, or a friend back home when you get back home. I'm going to share it with four men that I meet with, what I've got written down on this sheet that I meet with. So let's just take about 10 minutes and just write down just the first thing God says to you in each one of those areas. I'll give you about 10 minutes to do that. If you're embarrassed about what you want to write down, write it in code. That's just between you and the Lord. So, I mean, you may not want that piece of paper to get out, so you can write it in code. I don't care. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I just feel real uneasy about saying what I would say, Lord, but we would pray that your word might speak to us in the next few minutes. Lord, I feel this is so critical. I see it in my own life as a need, that we will not try to fake each other out, that we'll be honest with you. And Lord, that as I speak in the next few minutes, as we look into Scripture, as we examine the examples of several men's lives in Scripture, I pray that you will bring thoughts to our mind and that we will write them down of areas of our life, one or two areas that you want us to deal with today and as we go home. I pray this might be a very practical, practical time. Lord, only your Holy Spirit can do that. I cannot do that. We cannot do that as individuals. Your Holy Spirit must convict us of sin in our lives, and your Holy Spirit must show us the little things that you want us to do that we've not been willing to do in the past. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what I'd like for you to do, Lance, you can help me with the outline for just a minute. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16:24, and we're going to talk about what the Scripture says about the area of Lordship. There's an outline on the front page there. You can take notes on that outline. We're mainly going to share with you with some Scriptures real fast. My brother says I talk at 55 miles an hour with gusts up to 80, and so we'll kind of go through some things fairly quickly. And then what I want you to do is, if God brings one thing to your mind during the next few minutes as we share these Scriptures and examples, you just jot that down. That's more important that you jot that down than you take notes. And then I want you to have that so that you can share that and apply that in your own life. The word Lordship is not used in Scripture, but the word Lord is used over 6,000 times. And in Scripture, the word Lord and obey are used in 63 verses in the Bible. However, we're going to look at six words just briefly this afternoon. We're going to look at these words: choose, obey, commit, follow, yield, and surrender. All the scriptural words. In Matthew 16, in the Message, Jesus said this: you have no idea how God works. Jesus went to work on his disciples. Anyone who intends to come to me has to let me lead. He said, you're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. He has the slide up there. This is out of the New American Standard Version, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. This is verse 24. There's four words that we want to look at briefly here. If any man will come after me, that's choice. Let him deny himself, that means to obey God, not the flesh. Number three, take up his cross daily, that's continuously committing to Christ. And number four, follow me, following one step at a time. And then on the next slide, we see verse 25. Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life, shall you lose it? In other words, Jesus said, if you're going to try, Kent, to hold on to this part of your life and just yield 90% of it to me, which that, by the way, is one of my applications here, I think I've been in the mentality that you just want to hang on to that 5 or 10% of your life, you know, and God says, Kent, that's not satisfactory. It's either 100% or nothing. But we try to hold on to that, trying to save our life. Jesus said, you're going to lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life shall save it. That's total surrender. Oswald Chambers says this: salvation is not sanctification. In salvation, we receive a gift from God, not because of our own decision. In sanctification, we have to deliberately give up the right of ourself to Jesus Christ. Nothing is easier than getting saved. It's solely God's total sovereign work. Our Lord never requires the same conditions for discipleship that He requires for salvation. Discipleship has an option with it. Luke 14:26. If anyone. And so those are the four areas that we're going to talk about, six areas that are listed on your sheet. Let's look at the number one area, and that's choice. Number one listed there on your sheet. Lordship is not forced on us by compulsion, but freely offered as a choice. God did not force lordship on Joseph. God gave Joseph some choices, and in fact, when Joseph made the right choice, he went to prison for it. You could make the right choice and still lose your business. You can make the right choice and maybe your child will be alienated from you. But you can make the right choice and still suffer some consequences in the short term. But it's freely offered as a choice. Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Lucifer said, I will ascend above the heights. Lucifer, Satan, the fallen angel, he said, I'm going to be in charge. I will ascend above the heights. Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. Oswald Chambers, which I'll quote a number of times today, and Tozer and people like Pat Morley, who wrote Man in a Mirror, in his book, the book I Surrender, I have a number of quotes from that. Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, If you use any devotional book and you've not used that one, I recommend that you use it for several years. I roomed with Jim White here a few years ago at this conference, and he's the navigator who works with Chinese students at the University of Oklahoma. And Jim got up and he was having his quiet time, and I noticed that he had Oswald Chambers there. And at that time, this was several years ago, I had read Chambers before, but it had probably been a number of years since I'd read him. And Jim kind of encouraged me to do it. And I said, Jim, how many years have you been reading through that devotional book? And he said, oh, about 31 at that time, something like that. And I said, every year? He said, well, I've read his other books, and they don't have quite the meaning, but I mean, I think as a pattern of his life, he's just decided that next to the Bible, that book has really helped him, and it's really helped me, Oswald Chambers. But he said this, our Lord never insists on obedience. He stresses very definitely what we ought to do, but he never forces us to do it. There's been times that I prayed, Lord, make me do this, and God won't do that. He says, if anyone. In John 10, in the Message, it says, this is why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life, and I'm free to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. It's a choice. Before we choose to follow God's will, a crisis generally must develop in our lives. Have you had a crisis in your life lately? It could be that God has used this because we've been unresponsive to His gentle nudges. Whew. Chambers says that God drives us towards a decision of making a decision of the will. That's how surrender to God begins. Not often, but every once in a while, God brings us to a major turning point, a great crossroads in our life, and from that point, we either go towards a lazy life or a life that's on fire. We must choose to deliberately obey Him. Joseph in his temptation, you remember the story of Joseph. We looked at Joseph a while ago. Joseph, his temptation was in a time of prosperity. It was probably an area of weakness. It was close to home. I listened to the Delta pilots this morning talk about temptation on the road and whether to rent a room with a stewardess, to stay in their own room and be true to their wives. And, you know, a lot of us said, man, that sounds glamorous. I wish I had to make that choice or whatever. And, you know, God doesn't, Satan doesn't have to go a long ways from home to tempt you. Joseph, it was right there where he was. And most of our temptations are right where we are. It was constant and well-timed by the enemy. It was attractive and it was supposedly secret. Let me just ask you, if you haven't written it down yet, what's a choice that you're facing in your own life today? Number two, obedience. Number two, lordship is not increasing our knowledge, which affects our mind, but it's increasing our obedience, which affects our heart. I certainly wish it had more to do with the mind, because if it did, then I might know more Scripture than the guy next to me, and I'd have a good chance in this. But it's about our heart, not about our mind. The example is Saul. See, there's a heart battle. It's God versus my independent spirit. It's God versus the world and the flesh and the devil. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. In Matthew 16:24, the second thing, God says, let him deny himself. That's where obedience comes in. Phillips' translation says, give up all rights to yourself. Are you willing to give up all rights to yourself and obey God rather than your own self? Tozer says it this way, theological truth is useless unless it's obeyed. That's why our seminaries are full of many men and women who know the Scriptures, but they've not practically applied them to our life. And the pews in our churches are filled with hundreds and thousands of us who know the Scriptures, but are we applying it to our life? The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. The Billy Graham course says, telling is not teaching. Listening is not learning. We learn to do by doing. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, show it by doing what I've told you. The person who knows my commandments and keeps them, that's who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will carefully keep my word. And my Father will love him and will move right into his neighborhood. Belief is not the result of an intellectual act, but the result of an act of my will whereby I deliberately commit myself. In preaching, we should always focus on the matter of the will. Belief will come only from the will. There must be a surrender of the will, not a surrender to a persuasive or powerful argument. I must deliberately step out and place my faith on God and His truth. I must will to believe. Kurt Richardson, a guy that I met on the East Coast, says this, "Obedience to the Lord is a lifetime of struggle with many failures and only partial success." The reason why we see these gray-haired guys that are in their 60s and the 70s at this conference is because we never quite get there. It's a lifetime struggle, and it's not one of those things that when we reach 55 or 65, we can retire and coast. The Christian life is not like that. I see these saints of Charlie Riggs and Lauren Sanney and men who have influenced my life and Gene War and men like that who in their 70s, these men are still going on with God, and it doesn't get any easier. It's a lifetime of choosing to obey God. Chambers says, "Our battles are won in the secret places of our will, never in full view of the world. I must get the issue settled first between God and myself in the secret places of my soul." Tozer says, "When we weave into the patterns of our life threads of our own desires, we instantly become subject to hindrances from the outside." What about your life? Are you weaving this week? Are we weaving in the threads of our life our own desires and not totally sold out to Christ? Warren Wiersbe said this, great Bible theologian. This is great. He said, "Obedience to the will of God gives you wings and not chains. You are never more free than when you fulfill the plan of God has for your life." We need to put that on every television screen in America. Obedience to the will of God gives you wings and not chains. See, the secular world says, oh, just free yourself from the bonds that we have in all of these areas, your moral things that are holding you back, that are chaining you down, and just free yourself morally and financially and all these other ways. And God says, Kent, the result of that is chains of bondage and sin. The way to free ourselves, young guys, the way to free yourself is to have obedience. This young man that I spoke with about having sex before marriage, for him to have sex before marriage would not be freedom. That would be guilt and bondage and sin. The way to free himself is to obey and not have sex before marriage, and then he'll have freedom. We must deny ourselves. We must give up the right to ourselves. We must give up our own individuality, our independence, our self-will. The choice is either I will not surrender or we need to surrender by breaking the hard shell of our individuality. Chambers says it this way. He says, beware of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. Beware of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. If we do not purposely sacrifice the natural, the supernatural can never become natural to us. Every one of us, in Galatians 2:20, the Bible says we must be crucified with Christ. He said this, we must sign the death certificate of our sin nature and not listen to our emotional opinions and our intellectual beliefs. Are you willing to sign the death certificate to your sin nature? Are we too busy enjoying it? Are we willing to give it up to God? That my primary motivation would be to live Christ. Dr. Paul Faulkner says it this way. Let's face it. All the problems of mankind arise because we want to do our own thing instead of God's. I am my own number one problem. I am responsible for my choices and accountable for my action. How many of you have heard Stephen Covey's Habits, Seven Habits of Successful People? How many of you heard of that? It's the most popular business book in America today. I was listening to it on a cassette coming down yesterday. And do you know what Stephen Covey's first principle is, the first habit of successful people? It's that I am responsible for my own actions. Now, this is a Mormon, but he's got it right. I am responsible for my own actions. See, the Bible says that we're responsible for our own actions. The world says you're not responsible. It's your background. It's your family. It's the neighborhood you grew up in. It's the corporate culture you're involved in. It's American society. We're laying all the blame on everybody else. It's the government. It's the church. The Bible says, guys, that you and I are responsible for our actions before God. We don't hear that message preached today. God holds us responsible for our actions. We have a spirit of independence. We're like Saul, who was the king before David. He was a giant who became a dwarf, a king who became a slave. He was a prophet who became a reprobate. He was a man of courage who became a coward. He was a humble man who became proud. He was a man of promise who committed suicide. A man of early promise. Some men have outstanding opportunities and yet lack ability. Some men have outstanding ability and yet lack opportunity, but Saul had them both. He had ability and opportunity, and yet his decline represented a crisis in character. Saul is representative of every one of us who chooses the carnal way of life in making our own choices. He was impatient. He was foolish. He was disobedient. He was deceitful. He lied and he justified his actions to Samuel. Samuel came, caught him. Saul had done the sacrifice. He didn't wait on Samuel. And Samuel justified his actions. He lied. Samuel said, "Saul, what's that bleating of sheep that I hear? I told you not to bring those animals or whatever." And Saul blamed it on the people. I mean, he lied. He justified his actions. Do we ever do that in our family? Do we do that on the job? Well, it was really their fault. It was that department's fault. Do we do that in our marriage? We blame our wife when God's trying to blame us. Let me ask you, what's one thing in your life that God has, what's one positive thing that God's told you to do and you've just said, "God, I'm just not going to do that"? There may be a friend that God said, "Would you just speak a word to him to encourage him in his marriage or whatever?" And God says, "Would you do that?" And you've just said, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not willing to risk the relationship. I'm not willing to be embarrassed." It better be that we better start doing that. Number three, commitment. Lordship is not a one-time commitment to a cause, but a continuing commitment to a person. Patrick Morley says, "Lordship is not a commitment to a set of values, but a commitment to a person. Trying to be good will only lead to disillusionment and confusion. We are not good. No one can live a moral life in their own power." Don't you dare leave this conference and go home and say, "I'm going to try to live a better life." You can't do it. You can't do it. Only Jesus Christ. The living the life is not wanting to do good. It's not committing to do better. It's a relationship with Christ, and as He fills up the sorry places of our life and cleans out the sin in our life and comes in my life and washes me with His blood, as I begin to experience a relationship with Him, only then can I attempt to live the life as Christ in me lives a life. We are continuously converted from our willful disobedience. It's a continuous process. Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says, "I delight to do Thy will, O God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." It's a process of delighting ourselves in God. We must do it daily. Jim Elliot said, "One does not surrender his life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime." It's a continuous, daily action of committing ourselves to Christ. Jesus said in Mark 13 in the Message, He said, "Stay with it." That's what's required. Stay with it till the end. You won't be sorry. You'll be saved. Each step along the part of the process, we must submit ourselves to God. Romans 13, 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Romans 13, 14, "Make no provision for the flesh." Maybe you don't have the problem that I do, but I still have the problem that I keep trying to make provision for it. You know, there's just certain things that I'm getting a whole long list of things that I just can't do because every time I do those things, I'm making provision for the flesh. You know, how many of you ever travel on your job? Let me see your hands. Very many of you travel. When you travel on your job, there's a box in every hotel room that makes provision for the flesh. And if I turn that on and just want to flip channels, it's not like my thing at home, because at home I don't have all those channels. Even though I have a satellite, I don't have any of those channels on my television, and they're all blocked out and I can't get to that. But in a hotel room, I mean, even on regular TV, you can do it at home now. I mean, ABC and NBC. But I mean, all you got to do, you're lonely, you're away from home, you're in that room, you're by yourself, nobody else is there, your wife's not there. When you turn on that television, unless you turn it to a specific channel, you're making provision for the flesh. I am when I do that. And we say, "Well, how did I get in this position?" Well, we turned it on and made provision for it. And there's just certain things that we don't do. Now, every Saturday morning, I go to the gym when I'm in Oklahoma City, which is about half the weekend. And I go to the gym and I work out for an hour or so at the gym. And as my reward, I go by 7-Eleven and I fill up my car with gas and I go inside and I get an icy. And I mean, that's my reward for working out. And I get, even when it's 22 degrees, I get an icy drink. That's my reward. But in a 7-Eleven and a convenience type food store is all these magazines and stuff. And I guess I don't get that many. I think I get one magazine at my home on auto racing or something like that. I'm a NASCAR buff, but maybe you're something else. But I mean, I don't go to the convenience store or the grocery store to find my magazine on sports or something like that, because that makes provision for my flesh. I don't know what your deal is, but we make provision for the flesh. Daniel was in a far country. He was 14 to 17 years of age. He made choices at an early age which determined the rest of his life. He made choices against the crowd. In Daniel 1:8, it says, he purposed in his heart, he determined in his heart, he was resolved, he made the choice. Psalm 37:31 says, the law of his God was in his heart, his steps did not slip. Here's something you may want to write down. This little quote you may want to write down. Small choices gradually determine our life's direction. Small choices gradually determine our life's direction. Your life is not going to be determined by big one-time choices that often. The direction of your life is normally determined by small choices. Number four is follow. Lordship is not the length of our step, but the direction of our step in following Him. Now, look right up here. We get enamored in our Christian community by the platform. We just think the platform is great, and we say, I wish I could sing like Paul, and I wish I could preach like Skip Gray did last night, and I wish I had all these entertainment abilities. We get enamored by people that are on the platform. But in the Christian life, what I found is, and this is where we get in serious trouble, we keep looking at our brothers in Christ and at the length of their step. And I have a pretty long stride because I'm 6'2". And you may be 5'8" and say, man, I wish I had the length of your stride. But the importance is not what the length of my stride is. It's not how talented I am. It's not how gifted I am. The importance is, which direction am I going? You see, we are so enamored in our Christian community today by the talents of the people and their great qualifications, how long they can stride, but we don't care where they're going. We're a generation that lacks direction because we're worried about talents instead of direction of their life. Jesus says, follow me. Abraham followed him. Abraham, the Bible says that Abraham followed God not knowing where he was supposed to go. The Bible says in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it's of God or not. Matthew 25:21, if you're faithful in a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. It's that small direction. 2 Corinthians 1:9, we saw how powerless we were to help ourselves, but that was good. For then we put everything into the hands of God, who alone could save us. Oswald Chambers says, the tiniest detail in which we obey God has all the omnipotent power of the grace of God behind it. You see, I'm convinced that there's some tiny details in my life and in yours that until we obey God in that tiny detail, He's never going to reveal the big thing to you. You may be in your 20s here today. You may be younger than 20. You may say, God, if you would just show me the will that you have for my life. And God's not going to show you His will for your life until you obey Him in the little detail that He's already shown you. It's true for us old guys too. When Abraham moved out by faith, it appeared that he had left everything. And yet God said, I'm going to bless you with all riches. Abraham, when he let Lot choose the land, it appeared that he'd get the poor land. But God said, I'm going to give you all the land. Abraham, when he rescued his relative and he didn't take any spoils on it, it appeared that he wouldn't get anything. And God said, I'm going to give you all riches because I'm your reward. How many of you have been in a business deal and you're so worried about what you're going to get out of it? And God says, be careful, I'll take care of you. Abraham, when it appeared that he was going to have no children and have to adopt someone into the family, and God said, I'll give you the children as the stars of the heaven, And when Abraham delivered up his son Isaac on the altar, it appeared at that time that he would lose the only son that he had. And God said, I'm going to provide a substitute. The key is, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Fifth step is yield. And we'll just cover that real quickly. Lordship is not partial obedience with reservation, but yielding absolute abandonment without condition. Jesus said in Mark 1:21, one thing thou lackest, Mark 10:21. Chuck Swindoll says that when it comes to the kingdom of commitment of surrendering our lives to God, we're better off holding nothing back. We can never obey God too fully, never love Jesus too deeply, never relinquish too much, never. Elizabeth Elliot said it this way, Christ has already given us everything when he gave us himself. He asked for everything in return. There must be, listen, there must be no reserved corners, no secret disclaimers, no insistence on individual rights, no escape clauses. Oswald Chambers said, beware of talking about surrender if you know nothing about it. I circled that, underlined it, wrote my name above it, and said, Kent, beware of talking about surrender if you know nothing about it. Very few of us unconditionally give our lives to God. Habakkuk 2:3, but these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, don't despair, for these things will surely come to pass. Just be patient. They will not be overdue one single day. Let me ask you, what area of your life have you failed to yield to God because you've said, God, let me just get it into shape. I'm embarrassed about this area of my life. Let me get it into shape. It's too ugly to bring to you right now. Let me get it into shape and then I'll yield it to you. Let me make myself a little bit better and then I'll yield it to you. And Jesus says, give it to me right now. I'll just tell you this story and then we'll say our last point and we'll have the application. Adrian Rogers was talking and he said there was a fellow named Joseph Thon who was an apostle to the Romanians, the 20th century Paul, and Adrian Rogers said to Joseph, tell me about American Christianity. And he said, Adrian, I don't want to do that. And he said, come on, Joseph, please tell me about American Christianity. And Joseph said, well, Adrian, the key word in America is commitment. And Adrian Rogers says, well, that's good, isn't it? And he said, no, it's not. He said, Alan Bloom said the word commitment did not come into great usage in the English language until the 60s. If I were to use the word commitment, if you were to use the word commitment in Romania, in your preaching over here, I couldn't translate it. He said, we don't have a Romanian word for commitment. But commitment's a big word in the United States. And Adrian Rogers says, but Joseph, what's wrong with the word commitment? And listen to this. Joseph said, it's simply this. When you make a commitment, you're in control. Americans like that. They commit to tithe, and they commit to church attendance, and they commit to soul winning, and they commit to Bible reading. Sound like us yet? They commit to lose weight. They commit to save money. And when they decide they ought to do it, they commit themselves to do it. But he says when a new word comes in, it shoves out an old word. And I begin to look for the old word and to find out what the old word was. And the new word, and the old word is surrender. And Adrian Rogers says, but what's the difference between commit and surrender? Joseph said, when there's a commitment, Adrian, you're in control. But when there's surrender, your life is in your hands and you're saying, I'm under control. I'm under your control. And Adrian Rogers closed in his message and he said, friends, if you'll take the lid off the box and pour it out, that's commitment. But if you simply break the box, that's surrender. Jesus said, the song says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Do it wherever you are. You'll have a life that lasts like Mary. The perfume of your life will leave a fragrance in this world that will last when the sun, the moon, and the stars have grown cold. I only hope that you'll have a laugh that lasts. surrender. Peter blurted out, he said, "Everyone else is ashamed of you, Lord, but when the things fall to pieces, I'll be there." He said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll be there." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Genuine total surrender is personal sovereign preference for himself. Total surrender will always go beyond natural devotion." Hudson Taylor said this. This is a quote that you might want to write down. Hudson Taylor said, the great missionary, said this. This is convicting too much for me. He said, "The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will." Let me say that again. "The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies often in an unsurrendered will." Some of us that have walked with Christ for a few years, when once we have tasted the joy of following Christ and we begin to go our own way at certain times and certain days, during certain weeks, during certain periods of our life, God makes us unsatisfied. He makes it, there's no satisfaction in our life. And Hudson Taylor says that's probably the result of an unsurrendered will. "Let a man," Tozer says, "set his heart on doing the will of God and he is instantly free. No one can hinder him. It is only when we introduce our own will into our relation to God that we get into trouble." Patrick Morley says, "With Christ, success is not performance, it's surrender. To succeed is to surrender your motives, ambitions, priorities to Christ. Measure your worth and gain your identity by faithfulness to Christ, not your production." Tozer says, and I close with this quote, he said, "The secret of saintliness is not the destruction of our will, but the submergence of it into the will of God." Let me say that again. Tozer said, "The secret of saintliness is not the destruction of our will, but the submergence of our will into the will of God." Lordship is choosing to obey God with a continuing commitment to follow Him one step at a time while yielding everything in total surrender. It's on the back of your first sheet there. So we've got about 5 or 6 minutes, and what I'd like for you to do is get together with your buddy and to share, get together with your buddy and to share with him just one or two things that God has spoken to you about during this hour or so that we've been together. And then I want you all just to pray for one another, and then we'll be dismissed. So just take some time to share with the guy next to you.